here in Greenville. I want to give a public word of thanks to those who helped us on Thursday. Our stuff arrived, our material possessions arrived on Thursday morning, and then some of the young men, and I maybe stretch that term young for some of them a little bit, but some of the young men gathered and helped us on Thursday evening to get all of that unpacked and into the home where we are now. So I'm very thankful for their help, made it much easier, and we're glad for some of our, well, just some of our own things, the familiar things that make a house a home, and we're just appreciative of all your help in these ways. We're in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll commence a particular study that is upon my heart and mind, and so we look forward to that. But we're in Ephesians chapter 6 today, and in some ways, someone asked me last week, will you have a motto text, a message for 2019? Well, if there is such a one, then it is today. It's this passage. I think there are lessons for us here that we can carry into the new year, and hopefully we apply and see the enjoyment of what we want to share with you here this morning and what the Lord would have for us. We're going to read these familiar words, no doubt, to many Christians here this morning from verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. We will end our reading at verse 20. And just before we look at the passage, let us bow together momentarily in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. And if you're a Christian here this morning, we urge you to be praying for your own heart and soul. Let's all pray. Lord, we're thankful for all that has preceded this moment in this place. We're thankful for Sunday school and all that was taught to the children and to the adults that gathered here in this place. Thankful for thy truth. And we pray so sincerely for its sanctifying influence. Thou wilt deliver us from mere head knowledge, but transform our minds, renew our minds daily by thy word. Thankful for the preceding time of prayer. We ask now, Lord, that thou wilt receive our thanks for all that we have enjoyed in singing and praising thee. And as the word now is opened, we ask for this help that we need to preach and to hear the word. What a tragedy that we would gather here today and not hear from the Lord. That the very living book of God would be open, and yet we would be so dull that we wouldn't understand what the Lord is saying. So, Father, therefore, unstop our ears and circumcise our hearts, and grant, Lord, that we will be sensitive and we would be keen and desirous to hear what the Lord would say to us, and that thou wilt come and take the mere utterances of men and make them utterances in the Holy Ghost. Thou wilt accomplish thy purposes And even as we've thought already, that the message today would not just be for today and for the incoming week, but, oh Father, it may set us up for the year that is before us. We pray, oh God, that we might enjoy something of the wind of heaven, and that Thou wilt make us to have a holy anticipation for what the Lord may do. And we ask, Lord, that all of our hearts will be inclined to have a mind to work. So hear us. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Familiar passage to many. It's already been mentioned even in our Bible class this morning, something of the warfare of the Christian. And you will notice this mentality that the Apostle Paul has to prepare the people of God for the warfare that they're already in. Three times in verses 10 through 20, he mentions the word stand. He uses the word stand. You look with me at verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Again in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And again, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness," and so on. Three times he says, stand. Three times he calls attention to the people of God of this need to stand, and for a very pertinent reason. Paul is acutely aware of something that most Christians, and I fear most churches, forget, that they are in a battle, that every day on this earth is a battle, and that we have an enemy that is relentless in seeking to do one thing, to cause us to fall. That's his goal. When you wake up every morning, that's his goal. Every devil, every servant of Satan, every power of darkness, all the forces that are here, when he says in verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. All that the devil uses, all the resources he pulls them together to do one thing, to get you to fall, to get churches to fall. If he can only get them to fall, he will be happy. He will be content. His work will be done. There are various ways, of course, in which he seeks to get us to fall. Satan works to get Christians to fall morally. He will work to provoke us or bring circumstances around so that we have fits and bouts of anger or lust or covetousness. He will bring that about, especially if he sees a weakness to it or of us in it. That he can see there's something there in your heart, in your life, that he can use that will lead you into some kind of moral failure, like having a propensity to anger, a propensity to lust, a propensity to covet after this world's goods. He will use that. He knows exactly what to use. He knows exactly what to do to make you fall morally. And he is always about that business. He also works to get Christians to fall theologically. He will work to change the minds of God's people on matters of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, on what we think about the gospel and how we live out the gospel. He will seek to move us away. He will endeavor to get us into bypath meadows, to fill our minds with novel ideas and new approaches to Christian living, new methods for being a Christian and what a Christian looks like in the 21st century. He will work. Just reading the sad report of a church, a very influential church in North Carolina, that apparently this is their practice every year, but it's generated some attention this year. Perhaps it has in the past as well, I do not know, but because they on the last Sunday of the year, they just shut down. They give the announcement to everyone to stay at home and worship with your family. No church, no coming together on the Lord's Day, just stay at home. And this is a very prominent, somewhat so-called reformed individual, a leader within a large denomination, leading a huge church, telling the people, stay at home. To which the simple question must be asked, well, if you can stay at home this Lord's Day, why not stay at home any other Lord's Day or every Lord's Day? New ideas, something that never, never entered into the minds of the church in 2,000 years of her existence, of the Christian church gathering in the name of Jesus Christ. Never once did Christian leaders say to their people, don't bother gathering on the Lord's Day. Stay at home and worship with your family. Even presently now, Christians being persecuted in places like China and having that threat of the government and threat upon their lives, still gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. But this is the day in which we're in. The devil will work, and I trust that the Lord will bring such people to repentance. We take no joy. We take no joy in any form of moving away from the truth in Christian churches. But Satan will work to get us to fall morally, theologically. He will work to get Christians to fall spiritually. By that I mean he will work to deaden our spirituality, to make us insensitive, negligent, and cold. He will strive to encourage us in some form or fashion to have no zeal for souls, no passion for the kingdom, no desire for the things of eternity. The question for each Christian this morning is, do I have a weakness in at least one of these areas? We may even ask, has Satan already got a foothold in my life, morally, theologically, or spiritually, or even a combination of the three? The Christian life is serious business. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, there's no humor. There's no messing around. There's no making light of the condition of the Christian in this life. He gets down to business, and he presents it for the plain fact of what it is to be a Christian in this world. And he presents it very plainly. And he encourages them, as I say, three times he uses the word stand. That the Christian needs to stand, and there are forces to make us fall. But we must keep standing. We must fight against this. And not just fight against the threat to get us to fall, but even to go forward. To not just maintain a stance, but actually to march like the soldiers that we are with the armor that the Lord has provided for us. What I want us to do this morning is to deal with the subject of prayer that comes up in the latter verses that we read, verses 18 through 20. And I trust that it will set us up for the year which is ahead. Now, I'm fully aware that when you deal with the subject of prayer, there is the tendency for everyone to go away and feel guilty. And we're going to do that, probably. That's going to happen. You're going to feel a sense of guilt because there is not one of us who says, I pray enough or I pray as I ought. Not one. So we're all in together. We're all in that same camp. Let's just get that in our minds already. We're all already, as we announce the subject, even to deal with the subject of prayer and say, I'm going to deal with prayer, guilt comes in already. Some of you didn't pray this morning. Some of you that did not seek the Lord. Some of you who haven't prayed as you ought over the past week. Whatever the case might be, you're already feeling guilty. I don't want us to stay there. That would be an awful thing, to stay in a mind frame of guilt and just think, oh, how pathetic a Christian I am. Yes, you are. You are. I am. We all are. We are not what our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. Nevertheless, we are not to ignore the subject, not to act like it's okay to fall into lapses of negligence of prayer and not have it addressed. It needs to be addressed. We need to be moved and motivated. We need to be encouraged to get at this business of prayer because it is absolutely essential. Now, there's no doubt that Paul's prayer life contributed to his happy endurance through trials. You see him in Acts 16, for example, and he's thrown into prison and he's beaten to within an inch of his life, and they're at midnight, what are they doing? Singing praises to God. Now, the prayers that he prayed, not just that day, but every day of his life, made him that strong that he could look at things in that way. In fact, the prayers that he prayed enabled him to deal with the matters that he's dealing with here with the Ephesians and not really be calling them to pray for all of these practical needs that no doubt he had. He's no doubt in pain, suffering, the affliction of the body, the number of times this man was beaten, the number of times he went through real physical difficulty and was left for dead. His body has to be riddled with pain. And not once does he draw the minds of the Ephesians to consider him in this way and to think about him in that manner. And I say to you that it's most likely because of his fellowship with the Lord. It's his fellowship with God that knew that this experience here on earth, this all that he is going through, that he could say it's but a light affliction. A light affliction. So he doesn't get too concerned about asking them to pray for practical things, but he does encourage them to pray and to pray for him in a particular area. Paul's heart and mind was regulated by prayer. Prayer kept him focused and motivated and enabled him to magnify Christ, whether it was by life or by death. All of his forward movement, all that he accomplished, everything he did, was girded by prayer. And that's the same for us all. The pattern of Paul's life is the pattern for every Christian. In fact, I think it right for us to say that God wills the success of no Christian if they do not seek his help, if they do not rest on his power, if they do not call upon him for his aid. He wills the success of none of us if we are content to live life without his divine favor, without praying for his help, without crying out for the Holy Spirit upon our lives. But for those who rest in him, like Paul, amazing things will be done. Walls will be torn down, souls will be saved, the gospel will go forward, churches will be built, all because the Lord is behind his people and with his people. Prayer then is essential to a forward-moving Christian life and subsequently a forward-moving church. As William Cooper so rightly said, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. No prayer, no fight. No prayer, no warfare. No prayer, no success. No prayer. And there's nothing of any good that is done. So as we consider these verses, and we draw our attention to them today, as I say again, it is not to feel guilty about how we have failed to pray in 2018. I want us to be encouraged. I want the fallen to stand up. I want the standing to march. And I want us all to do it together. This business of prayer is not something we can give or take. It is crucial. If we are to be a threat to Satan's kingdom, then we must pray. Prayer is not part of the armor that he has dealt with. It's not one of the armaments. It's not one of the defensive mechanisms. Prayer is something that we need for the armor itself to have any impact. Prayer is what enables us to wield the sword of the Spirit in the right fashion. Prayer is what causes us to have the shield of faith and make it an actual defensive means for protecting our hearts and our lives and carrying us on. Without prayer, none of these things do or accomplish anything. And I fear that we are not in the warfare the way we ought to be, that we're sleeping on the battlefield. That even right now as I preach, most of us are not aware of the fact that on the flanks of this building, There are invisible forces, Jesus says, seek to steal away the seed of the word. Now he said that. As the word is sown, as the gospel is proclaimed, there are devils seeking to come in and actually snatch the word before it finds any ground and takes any root. Right now, therefore, we're in a battle, a warfare. Here to hear the word, to worship Christ, to hear the command of our King and our Savior, to hear what he's saying to us to do, that we might glorify his name. So let us think about this subject, opposing the kingdom of darkness through prayer. Opposing the kingdom of darkness through prayer. Three simple points. First, such prayer is persistent. Such prayer is persistent. Look at verse 18. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always. Praying always. Elsewhere, same writer, Paul says, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Romans 12, verse 12, he says, continuing instant in prayer. So this is a theme. This is not new. This is not something unique to the Ephesians. He's not just trying to make them feel guilty because he has heard word that they're not praying. In the vast majority of his epistles, he addresses this subject of the need to pray, and specifically in this sense that we are to always be praying. Always be praying. Now, what does this kind of prayer look like? What does it look like to pray always? We have our employments. We have our duties, our responsibilities. All of that is legitimate. All of that is right. And so when we read language that would call us to always be praying, we try to figure out, well, what does that mean? And because of the tension, I have heard all sorts of sentimental ideas of what it means to pray always or to pray without ceasing. And almost every single time, I get this feeling that we're just trying to excuse ourselves from praying the way we ought. That we have this, we just kind of pepper everything we do with prayer. Now, I'm not against that. I'm not opposed to that. That as you do your work, say, Lord, bless the work of my hands. I'm not against that. That's fine. That's right. But in the context of warfare, I don't think that's just what Paul has in mind. And in fact, I think to simply say that it's just little kind of breathing out prayers through the day about whatever it is we're doing doesn't really get to the heart of the issue. And in fact, we become, if we leave it there, we don't actually do that anyway. I think the answer for what it is to pray always is in the Scriptures itself. And it has been borne out by my own experience. How did Daniel pray? We are told. Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day, and prayed. And I love the additional information that we're given, lest we might think, well, this was a time of persecution, and Daniel was doing something out of the ordinary. We are told, and give thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. As Daniel did, always through his life, he prayed three times a day. David, also a man with tremendous intimacy with God, in Psalm 55, verse 17 says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Evening and morning and at noon. Now, is that praying always? Well, not exactly. But by my own experience, beloved, by my own experience, any time where I have enjoyed something, not perfectly, but something of what it is to pray continually through the day, Part of what is essential to do that are the frequent times of getting alone with God. What Jesus referred to as the closet, going in and shutting the door, getting into a place alone and praying. That's what Daniel did. That's what David did. And I would suggest that because they did that, that the rest of their day was energized and carried along by those times of prayer. That because in the morning, and then again in the afternoon, and then again at night, they were getting before God and shutting out the world and seeking the Lord, that because they did that, then between those seasons, they prayed. As they exercised the muscle of prayer three times a day, it became a whole lot easier for them to have the stamina to pray throughout the day. The answer for praying without ceasing or praying always with all prayer and supplication, the answer for that lies in learning from those that we know had an intimate walk with God. And the record that Scripture has given to us of men like Daniel and David that prayed on three particular occasions, and again, I say to you, most likely then prayed through the whole day. These were men who prayed without ceasing because they had these pillars in the day that were unmovable, and that laid a platform for them to carry on communion with God all the time. Now, that's not what you want to hear. And that's not what most will say. They'll give you other ideas of that will appease the conscience of what it means to pray without ceasing and how you can achieve that. Unless you're wired completely differently to me, which may be the case, but I think it highly unlikely, you will find it really difficult to know what Paul even means to pray always. You won't even know what that looks like or feels. You won't know what the experience of it is unless you give time to be alone with God. Am I consistent in this? No, I'm not trying to present myself as a perfect example. But I can never get away from what I feel and know to be true, both scripturally and personally, about being faithful in continual prayer and how that's so tied to the seasons of shutting out the world and calling upon the Lord. If we are therefore to ever enjoy this, this is something we need to think about. Jesus encouraged us in Luke 18, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the pattern of his life as well was getting alone, was it not? Did he not arise a great while before day and go into the mountains to pray? Did our Lord Jesus Christ, who could, because of the lack of sin within his life, could maintain holy communion with the Father more easily than any of us? No one could so easily shut out the world like the Lord Jesus Christ because it had no draw to him. Satan could come and confine nothing in him. And so, as the Lord Jesus, in his example for us, we can look and say he would never have to get alone and have those seasons of getting alone to pray, because he doesn't have that same draw toward the world and magnetism towards sin. And yet what we find is the fact that he does get alone to pray. He does shut out the world. He does go up into a mountain. He does hide away in the garden to pray. And we, lesser, sinful creatures that we are, must also find the time and make the discipline of meeting with the Lord. How long? I'm not going to suggest that to you. I think we would all greatly benefit if we managed to get 10 minutes in the morning, 10 minutes somewhere in the middle of the day, and 10 minutes in the evening to pray. I think that would be progress for most Christians. And you can answer in your own mind whether that would be true. And if we did it, you know what we'd find? We'd find the same thing that's true in the physical realm. Some of you are going to be making resolutions for the new year. And part of that, inevitably, for some of us, will include slimming and getting control of our eating habits, or perhaps our lack of exerting ourselves in some form of physical activity. And we will apply that. And of course, when we start, if we have nothing, if we're starting from nowhere, to run around the garden might be even a little taxing for some. To go up and down your stairs 15 times, you might find you're breathing heavily just doing that. But then you do it 3 times a day. And by the end of the week, it's easier. And as you continue to do it, you will find it just gets easier and easier. And before long, to have any form of exercise, to run up and down the stairs, you would be running up and down maybe 200 times. And you would say, so you have to do something else. You have to run the streets or whatever it is. You have to stretch it, because the increase of stamina allows you to more easily even seek for more work, more exertion. So it is in prayer. The mistake we make is trying to set a clock and say, I'm going to pray in the morning, get up, and then I have like 25 minutes to pray. If we've never done it before, and we get down to pray, we can hardly pray 5 minutes. We're stuck within a short space of time because we don't pray. But if we're to learn the habit here that Paul is encouraging the church at Ephesus, praying always, persistent prayer, we'd be far better just having the frequent seasons through the day, the little times that we just get along with God and begin to pray. And you'll find those times will begin to extend. And then you'll enter into prayer through the day. And you'll actually leave that place because you might have, 30 minutes, 60 minutes in the afternoon for your lunch break, and you say, I'm going to take 5-10 minutes here and pray, and you do that. But what happens? What happens? You walk out of your break, you walk out of your lunch, and you're still in an attitude of prayer. You're still breathing out prayers perhaps you didn't get to offer when you were there. And you're carrying the very sense and activity of prayer into your work. Ask me how I know. Because I've been there. I know exactly what it's like. I know how it seems impossible to know anything of praying always. But I tell you, beloved, if we begin to have those seasons, those little seasons where we actually shut out the world, I think this is what the church is not doing. We are not shutting out the world. So we're not really praying the way we ought. Such prayer that opposes the kingdom of darkness is persistent. It has to be. The devil is constantly looking for opportunities, constantly watching, constantly at the sidelines, constantly seeking to sift thee as wheat. So we have to pray always. Pray always, because we don't know when the next attack will come. We don't know from what angle he will take us. We don't know what little thing will come in. Yes, we can be afraid of the big things. I don't want this huge, big, tragic move in my life where I sin in such a public fashion. But we need to grow in our sense of even the little things. I want to not lose my temper when someone cuts me off. Instead, thank you, Lord, for keeping me alive. Thank you, Lord, for watching over me with such people on the road. To turn it around. Instead of falling into covetousness or lust, whatever, to keep pure in every thought, every word. Imagine the difference in our homes, where there's less sin. We need persistent prayer. We need to pray always if we are going to oppose the kingdom of darkness and make a dent against the enemy, which is what I think Paul is really trying to encourage the church in. Such prayer is not only persistent, it's also protective. It's protective. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We're not dealing with every phrase here, but the general kind of themes of what he's looking at here. And one of the things he deals with here is this watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So in what sense is the prayer to be protective? Well, it's like a soldier defending the cause of his country to protect the citizens. I guess it's possible for a man to go and engage in warfare to protect a land simply that's just land. It's possible. For the most part, people don't go to war simply to protect land. They go to protect the people, the citizens, their fellow countrymen. They go to protect them in their liberties and freedoms. And the Christian seeks to protect his fellow believers by prayer. He is watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He is watching. He is watching. The tense of this verb here shows us that he is something he is always doing. He is always watching. It has the idea of being circumspect, being attentive, being ready, being vigilant. And this is what the Christian is called to be, always ready, always watching. In fact, this very word occurs four times in the New Testament in this way. There are other words for watching, but this particular word that he uses occurs four times. And in three of them, it is connected with prayer. We have it here. It's connected with prayer, is it not? Praying always, watching thereunto. Then also in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always." And Mark 13:33, "Take heed, watch and pray." So there is this idea of watching in terms of the activity of prayer. And so as we pray, praying always, we're also watching, we're also vigilant, we're also attentive. And we're particularly attentive not just to our own needs and desires, but to all saints. This supplication, perseverance, and supplication for all saints. So in our praying always, it extends beyond our own lives into the needs of all saints, of all of those that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the word perseverance and supplication. He's underlining the kind of continuity of it, that we continue to do this all the time, that there's no letting up. It's not just on a Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, and it's not just before the services start and the prayer meetings before our services. It's not just then that we are always praying, we're persevering in supplication for all saints, for all of God's people. Now, I'm going to look at that a little more in just a moment. I want us to just lodge that in, the fact that prayer continues on, not just for ourselves, but for all saints. I'm going to kind of incorporate looking at that as we look at the third point as well, which is such prayer is particular. Such prayer is particular. It's not just persistent and protective, but it's also particular. Verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "And for me," so he's dealt with all saints, and he says, "and for me." Of course, he's a saint, so he's including himself. But he gets specific here. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul found himself in unique circumstances. He's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel and awaiting a public trial. And there's, at least culturally, there's tremendous humility in his words. Because he is a Jew, he has grown up as a Jew in the environment of Jewish living and Jewish religion. And now he's not just writing to Gentiles, but he's actually asking for their prayers and for their help in prayer. Which means not only does he see the significance of them in their praying, but the fact that they can pray for him and help him as a Christian. Now, this is unheard of as far as Jews are concerned. Jews would never turn to Gentiles and believe that their prayers had any significance. Unless, of course, they were circumcised and brought in and part of Israel in that official sense. But he is looking to Gentiles who are part now of the Israel of God. They trust in Christ, and he is looking to them to pray for him. To pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me. He makes no request for physical or practical needs, but for boldness to preach the gospel. That's the request of his heart. Now you think about this. Ask yourself a question. Do you think Paul was the kind of man who was short of a word or two? You think it was the kind of one who had something would catch his tongue and he had nothing to say? He doesn't seem to be that kind of a character. I get the impression from Paul that he would always have something to say. The kind of mind that he had, the contribution he could bring to any conversation could be significant. So for him to say just that utterance, that they would pray for utterance, to help to speak and to be bold, is not to do with a lack in his natural kind of person who he is. He's not sensing the fact that I'm incapable of saying something. He was perfectly capable of having something to say. But his burden was not merely to have something to say, but something significant and something that would make a difference. He wanted to have power and help as he would speak. And he wanted to present the gospel in such a way that would have an impact. Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Now that's a request that we find elsewhere in scriptures. You remember whenever the apostles were threatened, and in Acts chapter 4, when the church come together to pray, they don't come together to arrange some way of dealing with the unfairness of the leadership of the land. And they weren't going onto the streets to make a protest about the injustices of their day. They weren't doing that. But they did come before God, and one of the things they petitioned from God was simply this, that with the threat of the enemies of the gospel, that the apostles would continue to have boldness. You read Acts 4, you'll see it for yourself. Boldness. Just give them boldness to keep doing what the world doesn't want them to do. And Paul is asking for the same thing. As the church prayed in Acts 4, before he was ever part of the church, he knows what went on. He knows exactly what they did. And he understands that there's always this threat to stop Christians from proclaiming the gospel boldly. The world will have us and allow us to say many things, but they have little time for the gospel. No one needs boldness when you're communicating what people want to hear. An employer doesn't need to be bold when he brings in an employee to announce to him that he's getting a raise that he didn't expect. He doesn't have to be bold. He knows that that is going to be received with joy and thankfulness and gratitude. He doesn't have to be bold, therefore. There's no fear of how it will be received. And this aspect of boldness shows us that there is opposition, therefore. There's opposition to what needs to be said. There's opposition to what needs to be communicated. The world doesn't want to hear it. Paul needs to be bold because what he wants to say is not acceptable to the natural man. Paul will want to address man's sin. He will want to bring man before God and remind him of his accountability. He will want to deal with the wickedness of man and man's rebellion against God. He'll want to present Jesus Christ exclusively as the Savior of men and the only one that must be worshipped. Now, there are a lot of people today that think they're being bold as Christians. And don't misunderstand me when what I'm about to say. I'm not for one second suggesting that what they do has no significance at all. But we are in a day where we are defined by our boldness because we are conservative. I'm conservative, and that's kind of a stand. We are boldly declaring you're conservative in opposition to the liberals or whatever. Others, they will talk in terms of, they will be identified for their boldness because they are pro-life. Again, I'm not against it. But that is not what Paul has in mind when he is seeking for boldness. Not merely to be on the conservative side of political agendas and of our understanding of how the world should work and how economics should be planned out or whatever. He's not looking for boldness in that arena. And he's not looking for boldness merely to say, I'm pro-life, or some other political thing, something that relates to those things that were going on in his day. It is very particular, it's very specific. He wants boldness to preach Christ. Christians have been martyred down through the years, not because they took stands in certain political areas or certain political viewpoints, but largely because they preached Christ. And as they proclaimed the gospel, the world didn't want to hear it. The world was not interested in it. The world was offended by it. And the world, by and by, at certain times and seasons, they saw fit to put people to death simply because they preached the gospel. Now, we're not perhaps quite in the day, at least here, where they will put us to death for preaching the gospel. But other parts of the world, they are. And that's what they're getting in prison for. Not because they're conservative. Not because they have certain political opinions. No doubt the gospel comes and changes people's minds in regard to how the world should be run. And what kind of political framework the world should our country should be brought under. All of that's true. The Word of God lays it out for us in many ways. But this is not what they die for. They die for the gospel. And Paul was going to die for the gospel. We have come to a time where churches are considered faithful when they present some aspect of the truth. Because they deal with family matters. And they teach, have series upon series about the family and what the family should be like, or how to be a better husband and a better wife, and how to train up your children, and all of that. And again, do not misunderstand me. The Bible speaks to this issue. Earlier on in this chapter, Paul's dealing with it, and the previous chapter as well. I'm not saying it's not relevant. I'm not saying it doesn't need to be dealt with. But it is not the thrust of the message. And these things are not why Christians are put to death. It's the same with financial matters. There are reams of books every year published in the area of family and finance. Reams of them. Scores of them. Everyone looking for another piece of the pie, of the market, of people's hunger to have better families and more productiveness with regard to their finances. Everybody wants it. Everybody desires it. Everybody longs for it. And yes, the Bible has things to say about it. Significant things, important things, but I say again, this is not why people are put to death, and this is not why we need boldness. We need boldness because the world hates Christ. We need boldness because it doesn't want to be reminded of its sin. It doesn't want to be called out for what they really are. And Paul's going to stand before authorities and declare Christ is king. And that is going to have him put to death. That is going to be the issue that they take, they are driven to put him to death over. And this, therefore, needs to be the thrust of the church. It needs to be the main drive of the message of the church. And in 2019, there are many things and topics that need to be covered, lots of things that need to be taught, but 2019 needs to be not just me, and I certainly covet your prayers for this, but it needs to be every child of God in this church having a priority that they're preaching the gospel and they're communicating a message in such a way they need boldness. If you don't need boldness, it's probably because you're communicating in such a way that it's palatable to the unconverted. But if you find the sense of opposition, listen, again, I'm not against things like going to the mall and singing carols. Do it. Hope the opportunities arise out of it. But isn't it interesting that the world will have that? But if one of us got up and started to preach even for 5 minutes, even if we didn't raise our voices, even if we just kind of very, in a kind of controlled tone, reminded people of the fact that they're sinners, they're going to perish, and they need Christ, would we be invited back? Would we have that door still open? I don't know. But there are certain things the world will say, that's okay. We have no problem with that. It's like when you say Jesus Christ is God and needs to be worshipped. The Roman emperor will say, that's fine, worship away. But you'll also worship me. And it's when the Christians say, no. No. No, no, no. When we see him as God, he is the only one to be worshipped. He is the only one to be praised. And we will not give in to your desire for us to worship any other. And so they're put to death. There needs to be a focus on the thing, on the message that requires boldness in order to proclaim it. Paul knows the weakness of his own life and his own heart. And he's going to stand before authorities. And he knows being just the man that he is, that he's going to have an opportunity. And he'll need courage to take it. Because no one standing around, no one there will want to hear it. Is that not the day in which we're living? Is that not what you're faced with in your place of employment? Is that not what you're faced with in your community, in your neighborhood? The fact that people just don't want to hear it. But it's not just, he doesn't simply desire that he would preach the gospel. His, look at it, verse 19. When he prays, when he asks for their prayers, that utterance may be given unto me. Paul wants prayer on behalf of his utterance. He needs help, not just to be bold, but in the actual declaration of the truth. He needs the words that he uses to be led and energized with a force that is beyond his own wisdom and intellect and rhetoric. He needs it to be carried and inspired, if you like, moved along by the Spirit of God. I mean, no one knew the gospel as well as Paul. He knew exactly what to say, humanly speaking. He didn't need utterance in the sense that he needed taught what to say, in that academic sense that he would need, that someone could set him down and say, Paul, here's how you can better communicate the gospel. He didn't need that. But he needed something that was beyond man, something that was higher than mere human ability. He needed something to come from heaven, namely the Spirit of God, to take his efforts and drive them into the hearts of men to make a difference. One commentator writes, quote, Paul looked for utterance to be given him. He did not depend on his natural or acquired power. And then the same man remarks, the shortest road to any heart is by way of heaven. The shortest road to any heart is by way of heaven. Paul, as he stood before men, it's not just communicating the truth and turning his back and walking away. There is a connection between his heart and the hearts of those he's trying to reach. Read the latter chapters of Acts. See him before Agrippa. See him standing before these men and see him trying to get the message across. Now sometimes we have little insight into the fact that he had a heart for them. And so as he tries to reach their heart, he needs utterance. He needs utterance, and it's not just him saying the truth. He needs God to come to make that connection so that heart is drawn out to the words. Drawn away from sin and away from unbelief and onto Christ. This takes the Holy Ghost. Paul wants the witness to have an impact. He doesn't just want to be a witness. Now here we are in Greenville, entering into 2019. We're a witness in Greenville. Very good. We're a witness. But are we having an impact? Is the witness being impactful? We can't be content with merely being a witness. There has to be the impact. Now, any one of you involved in God's work, any one of you doing whatever ministries are being carried out here, you will know what I mean, especially if it's reaching the lost. You will know that sense of powerlessness, the fact that you can't make a difference. And it's frustrating. It bothers you, and so it should. There is a desire so that something happens when you engage in the effort. When you share the message of Jesus Christ, you want to see a result. You want to see men repent. You want to see it because it brings joy. This moved the apostles into joy, that the devils were made subject to them, that people were being influenced by their preaching. No, they were curbed, as I said to you not long ago. They were curbed in that joy so that that wouldn't be the root of their joy. But the fact that their names are written in heaven is the root of their joy. That's the sustaining thing. That can't be taken away. But nonetheless, the natural reaction as a believer to see the reception of the gospel is joy. The natural response is to be glad and to be disheartened when that's not the case. This may be why Paul was disheartened when he came from Athens after preaching there and he comes away. There wasn't much of a response there. In that great city of tremendous potential, not really much, relatively speaking to the Apostle Paul and his efforts, not really much was done. And he comes into Corinth discouraged, disheartened, almost ready to give up, if I'm reading it correctly. He has to be told by the Lord. The Lord comes and meets with him by night in a vision and says, "Be not afraid, Paul, but speak. Hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set me to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." What was the temptation? To be silent. To stop. To not communicate the gospel. To not carry on in that train of boldness and courageously proclaiming Christ. That's the temptation, even for Paul. And so he says, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me. I want to see an impact. I want to see results. I want to see Christ glorified. Souls won." I mean, if you in any way question the burden of the Apostle Paul for souls, I mean, you only have to read Romans chapter 9, where he says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh," and so on. He has a burden for souls. Now, this is specific to Israelites, but nonetheless, that burden carried out to many souls all over the world, wherever he went, looking to see them won for Christ. Utterance. So I go back to the All Saints, the prayer for All Saints. And I suggest to you, beloved, that as we pray for one another, we pray for the church, and you pray for this preacher, and it's not just for me that utterance will be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That certainly is an application. But he led into that from saying we need to be praying for all saints and for me. And the specific type of request he put before them for him was one that is on the offense. It is one that seeks to make a difference in the midst of the darkness of this world. It's one where he is desirous to be a soldier in the army, wielding the sword of the Spirit in such a way that hearts are cut asunder. Lives are impacted, and communities are changed, and churches are planted, and there's product from his efforts. That's what he wants. You pray that for me. But that led out of the prayer for all saints, and I suggest that as this specific passage anyway, as we pray for all saints, it's in the context of warfare. It's not just praying for all saints in the sense of all of their practical, financial, physical needs, but bringing together the fact that we are a witness to be bold wherever we are. That where you are, where God in his providence has placed you, is not just to exist and not just to be a witness in the sense that you're there as a testimony for Christ, but you're actually looking for opportunities to get the word in and have a profound difference in the lives of those that you're around. That you go into your work, you go into your school, you go wherever it is you are, you go in as a soldier. You're on the front line. You're equipped and ready for battle, and you're looking for the opportunities to get the word in and to press the gospel into hearts. Is that the way you're going to work? One brother quoted the passage in the prayer before the service about the fact of those that the minor prophet talked about being at ease in Zion. I think at times we go into the places God has us to be a witness and we're just at ease. We're just sitting there. We're just doing our business and getting up. And you know, all we're trying to do is to not mess up. It's like we're just defensive. We're just hanging in there trying not to make a wreck of our Christian testimony. What difference is that going to make? Oh, you might have a nice funeral. People will remember the fact you were a nice Christian person. A nice Christian person. Nothing wrong with being a nice Christian person, except for the fact that the calling is higher. You're in a battle. And it's not for sleeping. And it's not for being said, well, he was a nice soldier. The uniform looked well on him. And oh, how he handled his gun. And he was really good at the firing range. But did it make a difference in the actual battle? Did he stand up and be counted? Will anyone remember the fact that he pursued me to Christ? He was after my soul. '19, beloved, needs to be a year of pursuing the lost. All saints, every one of us, pursuing the lost. And doing it bathed in prayer. This is what makes a difference. If we really are seeking the Lord, we will march in time to His command. Opportunities will arise as we look for them. We can't be content that one year can slip to the next and there's been no effort. You ask this in your own mind and answer it in your own heart. No effort to bring one soul to Christ. Can 365 days pass in the year and zero effort to bring one soul to Christ? Actively engaging with that person that you meet because you always go to that barber. Or you're always in that branch of that bank. And you know that person. And they know you. But years pass. No effort to win them. No effort to communicate the gospel. No heart to be bold. It's not right. It is not the Lord's will. So, 2019 has two things for us. Praying always. And we're praying always for all saints. We're praying for everyone. Praying for the preacher. Praying for the elders. Praying for the deacons. Praying for the Sunday school teachers. Praying for those that work at the Generations Home. Praying for those that are involved in the ministry to the Hispanic children. Or whatever else is going on, praying for it. Praying for all saints as they engage in the militant effort to bring Christ to men and women. And that is it. It's not just prayer, but praying always in a militant way. I want us to come on Wednesdays, and I want there to be a sense of the militancy in our prayers. And I want it to carry on into our homes. I don't want us to be just kind of sleepily praying our prayers and not really being aggressive. The playing it safe. I talked about this recently. This idea of just, Lord blesses. And then we're all kind of wondering, well, what does that blessing look like? but actually praying specific things, where we're putting things on the line because we're actually asking for specific things and we're bringing specific names, and whether it be at home or public prayer, we're thinking of actual matters and actual souls that are about driving forward, being militant, being in the warfare, being engaged in the Lord's army. Because, quite frankly, most of us, I think, we are just drifting. And we're going to drift into eternity. That's what's going to happen. We're going to drift through life and drift into eternity. And what of it? May the Lord give us grace. Lord, give us heart and give us courage. Let's bow together in prayer. Now, just before I pray, there's some here, and you may say, "Preacher, my days of service are long gone. It's an effort for me just to get out to the house of God." You know, I was thinking about you as I was preparing this message. I was thinking about you. I was thinking about those who could say, "I wish I could go. I wish I could be part of that ministry, but I can't." You know, I was thinking about Anna. We've all, I'm sure, read Luke 2 recently. And she served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. She served God. Prayer was a service in and of itself. Now that's not, we want to be active as we have energy. But if we have not that energy, if we have not that strength, if we have not that opportunity, even for the most aged amongst us, there can be that serving God with fastings and prayers, night and day. Is there someone here who would take that service? God knows I would bless the Lord for you. You remember this work, remember this church, remember this preacher, serving God with fastings and prayers, night and day. Lord, we cry to Thee. Thou wilt take Thy word, and let it not be easily forgotten. There's so much going on in this. The whole frame of our world today seems to lend itself to be at ease. We strive for comfort in every area of our lives, including in our relationships with the lost. We want it to be comfortable. We want to be seen as amiable and kind. And we'd rather have our own reputation for being kind than to bring to bear upon the hearts of those that we meet the gospel of Christ. Dear God, forgive us. Forgive me for every silence when I ought to speak. Forgive this church, each one of us. We repent of our silence. We repent of not being in the army the way we ought to be. We repent of not being engaged. We repent of not seizing upon opportunities. We repent upon seeing work that's being done, but there's not enough laborers, and we don't put ourselves forward to help. God, deliver us from this cursed comfort zone. We pray that 2019 will be a year of prayerful activity, a year of believing God, and a year where our marching forward is done in faith, knowing that God is with us. That having sought thee, having spent time with thee, we have the sense that we're being sent forward on a mission with the promise of success. That Christ will build his church. That he will use the weak to confound the mighty. That he will enable us and empower us and by his Spirit give us utterance to speak boldly the mystery of the gospel as we ought to speak. God, please, change our frame of mind. Please, deliver us. Deliver us. I beg of thee. I beg of thee. Even that dull soul here this morning that's hardly heard a word. That soul that's so caught up with some concern or some other matter of life. Let them see. Let them see that the greatest joy in life is to serve Christ. So, Father, we pray for change, for grace that will sanctify us and move us forward. Lord, this is thy work to do. This preacher can't do it. Right now, our fear is the word will fall to the ground and bear no fruit. Let it not be, Lord. Let it not be. So lead us by thy Spirit. Give us holy thoughts this afternoon. Sanctify our speech. Season every word with grace. Bring us back here tonight to hear the gospel, to rejoice in the gospel, and even, O God, if it would please thee, to have others we meet that we may invite to come out this very evening. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and honor, both now and forever. Amen.